to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. We're glad for the visitors. We would like you to believe that there's just a lot of people missing here, but that's not the way it is. We're still waiting for them to come in from the highways and byways, and we dream of days when they will just walk in from the streets of Tyrone, but we're glad you're here until that day happens. We keep praying and keep looking for ways to fill this building up because we know the Lord can do it. The message this morning is one that it's been a while since I've dreaded so much to preach it. And the reason I dread it is because I really do feel like this morning I'm preaching a message that is mostly for me, and I need to be paying attention to what I'm saying. And if no one else gets anything from it, it still was worth my study for this, for my own benefit. I had planned to focus on Thanksgiving, which is a day set aside this week, coming up Thursday. And I had actually started forming some thoughts and some notes. And if I would have given those notes a title, why, it would have been tonight's title. So then I just dropped it. I figured I won't try to one-up the preacher before he gets here. But the message that I would like to share this morning is really one of the subtopics of, could be a subtopic of, a meditation on Thanksgiving. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 13. I want to just read a couple of verses at the front of that chapter to introduce the subject this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, I would like to read. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. We could read, keep on reading, and it would be a lot more of the same style of writing. Now, the book of Hebrews is commonly called the book of better things. If you read chapter 1, you'll see a dialogue of how Jesus is superior or better than the angels. If you read chapter 2, you'll see a dialogue that shows or rates Jesus as superior in quality or ability than man. Chapter or two later, he talks about his superiority to Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Now, you have to understand that the book of Hebrews was primarily written to Jewish Christians, ones who had grown up in the Old Testament or in a Jewish culture, and they were struggling with how their whole world of values and the way we do things had fallen away in under the shadow of a Jesus Christ who came and died on the cross so that all men, the Jews no longer superior to Greeks or Romans, all men can have eternal life. And it's a little bit like the what we would feel if as Christians our dispensation would change. I don't even know how to describe that because the only dispensation I know that ours is going to change into is eternity, heaven. The final time, when time is not time. But these people went through that metamorphosis, and they found it really hard to let Sith things go in their mind and their thinking. And so the book is primarily written to people who are wrapped up in that struggle, trying to equate in their minds, to figure out in their heads how this new religion is so not just complementary to what the one they had, but it's actually superior. But when we get to chapter 13, it's sort of the last closing thoughts of the writer. We believe it to be the Apostle Paul. There's some discrepancy about that, but that's commonly who is believed who wrote it. And instead of digging deeper into doctrinal concepts, he sort of fills in all the cracks with some very practical things to do. Now, things to do are not the essence of the Christian life in the sense that we walk around and we wake up in the morning and we read our Bible. What does the Bible say we should do? But we understand that you cannot have doctrine or biblical New Testament Bible foundations in our heart without it coming out in various expressions. And these are some of the expressions that ought to be coming out of Christian experience when the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the brother of us, the Redeemer, the testator who died, and some of the things that were all discussed, you're going to see this, this, and this as evidence that that all has gone into my heart and to yours. And so we have verse 1, let brotherly love continue. One of the evidences that the new dispensation is here in Tyrone or in Myerstown or Bellefonte or wherever you live, one of the evidences that that doctrine has come into hearts and lives of those people is when you look and you see friendship. But not just friendship, brotherly love, which actually is beyond friendship in the sense that it will lay down the life for the brethren in spiritual ways. And friends will sacrifice on a spiritual level even deeper than friends will sacrifice for friends on a social level. And you understand that. Be not forgetful also to entertain strangers. The one I want to focus on, I gave you all that just to give you the context around verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. I titled the message this morning, The Doctrine of Contentment. And maybe that sounds tedious to you, but I'm not very good at titles. So if you just write that at the top of your paper, if you're going to take notes, and then we'll move on. Doctrine is a body of teachings, if you look it up in the dictionary. It's that which is taught concerning a certain subject. And I know that that sounds heavy when you go like the doctrine of regeneration or the doctrine of progressive sanctification or the doctrine of separation. But all we're talking about this morning is we're going to take this whole Bible teaching, and I'm going to try to make it the whole Bible teaching, of contentment in the life of a believer and how it works and how it controls us and what it's there for and what it's supposed to be doing. And we're going to look at about three different scriptures to outline our structure and to somehow teach us what the Bible is teaching when it says in simple English, converted over from Greek, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. I see from this first verse that we're looking at now, verse 5, that the concepts and the teachings of the principles of contentment are commanded. This is not something that is set on a shelf at Walmart where you go in and you see if it's on sale to see if you want to buy it, or you decide that, no, that looks cheap, it looks imported from Indonesia, and I don't think I'm going to buy it after all. We are not looking at something that you can pick or choose, but rather out of the foundations of repentance, belief in Jesus Christ as a Savior, as a life changer, as one who is for us. He's said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the rest of the verse. One of the hallmarks, descriptions, characteristics of these people is that you will have a conversation without covetousness, rather contentment. Three C's. Conversation means a turn, a mode or a style, deportment or character, method or manner. We could use a word like lifestyle or mannerisms or the way we do things. Perhaps even culture could fit under conversation. That probably has a little different meaning. But when the Bible uses the word conversation, it's basically talking about how I am or how I do things, who we are. We are farmers by conversation. We are water treatment salesmen. We are produce business in our conversation. It's not so much talking about the talk, but it's talking about who we are. And in your lifestyle, in your way of living, have it without covetousness, that's the second C, but rather contentment. Contentment, of course, according to the Strong's Concordance, and as far as I can tell, it uses the same word every time it talks about it. It means to be content, to say it is enough, to think it is enough, to say it is sufficient, it suffices. I would say in my own conclusion that contentment is the mental decision or choice that is established first in our thinking and then in our heart, whereby we say, it's enough. That's all. It's time to go home. I've had enough. Been at this auction long enough. I'm done that now. Been at the flea market long enough. Been hiking, been hunting long enough. That takes care of that. It's the mental, but all those illustrations I just gave you have to do with on-the-spot decisions. This whole text is going to go a lot deeper than on-the-spot decisions. It's going to go below that to lifestyles, where we look at boundaries for how much time we actually go to the flea market. Oh, that's still too shallow. We're going to go deep on a deeper level of how we handle our money. And I don't plan to get into a whole lot of details about that. I'm just saying that it is a mentality that becomes a character of the heart, this thing of contentment. Now, Strong's Concordance did something that I never thought about before in its definition. I haven't given it to you yet, but it says right at the front in your concordance, it says under contentment that it is akin to number 142, which I couldn't even see the connection, but it says it has the idea of raising up a barrier against. So not only are we saying it is enough, but we're also putting up, sort of like over in Holland where they push the sea back and then they build a wall and they have a dike. Okay? And this concept or this mentality, this lifestyle of contentment is not just having a way of saying on the spot, well, you know, I've had two potatoes at lunch and now that's enough. But if you rather build up a wall and fortify it, you automatically are assuming with this whole concept that wherever the line is being drawn or the wall is being put up, there's going to be a battle. And the sea is going to try to push you back. Which leads us next to the third sea, which is what we're not supposed to do, back up in the verse, to covetousness, which is unavaricious. Well, you don't know what that means, at least I didn't, unless you know the English language. Avaricious has to do with the desire for money or the things money can buy. And when we are content, we are not that. So we're unavaricious. Not greedy of filthy lucre I'm saying it wrong. I should have told you. When it says without covetousness here in Greek, those two words are together. That's why my definition wasn't quite making sense. It's the negative and the actual concept. So when you say unavaricious, without covetousness is you're not covetous or you're not greedy of filthy lucre. It was interesting to me in that little reading of that definition, I suddenly saw how much covetousness focuses around either money or the things that money can be used to exchange with. In other words, we all have a wallet. Some of us wish there was more in it. And you'll have to decide what to do with that when we're finished this morning. But we have that wallet, and in that wallet are some bills and maybe even some coins or maybe some cards, and those become our medium of exchange so that whether you stop at Sheetz and get gas, whether you go to Walmart and buy some groceries or some clothing or to Ace Hardware and get some things for your house, you don't give them payment in kind. Brother Wayne does not take baskets of tomatoes to Walmart to give them for what he buys at Walmart. He reaches in his pocket and gets out this medium. Now, we are capable of worshiping the medium. That's called the love of money. Some people say it's serving the almighty dollar. And that is all tied up in this thing of covetousness, where we want what money can buy or we want money. And that opened my eyes because one of the things I was thinking about as I tried to develop my understanding of contentment is it true that there are some things that it's not appropriate or acceptable to be content in? For instance, we go to Philippians 3, where Paul writes about his Christian life that I'm not taking it easy on where I am. I'm pushing for more. I'm going after more. And I began to see that I couldn't take the principles of covetousness. See, even 1 Corinthians 12 says, but covet more earnestly the best gifts. And there is a sense in which the words can be used in a positive light. But our focus this morning, when we are saying that our lifestyle is going to be on putting up the wall against rather than going after and getting all we can. Covetousness, no. Contentment, yes. It all has to do with our view and our behavior toward material things. So, what are some of the things that we can covet? Well, we can covet money itself. I wish, yes, I made $50,000 this year, but that's not enough. I'm going for $65,000 next year. I pulled down $115,000, but I really ought to have $165,000. It gives that kind of thinking, and it gets inside our walls sometimes. I wish I had more. You can do it with food. We call that gluttony. Where we don't know where to put the wall up and reinforce it, but we just go right over that and take even more. It is capable to look forward to meal times and snack times in between. And that can easily be defined as covetousness itself. Clothing. The whole world makes a lifestyle out of feeding the covetousness of people for clothing. I'll never forget the discussions on the streets of New York City with a clothing designer, and she openly admitted that that's her job. Feed the hunger. The people want something new, and they want it different, and they want it now, and what they get today, they won't want it. Well, I think she said that in their circles, their goal is to feed the crowds about every 90 days with something new. That's their goal. They don't always get it done. She said it usually works out more to about every 6 months, so the cycles are actually pushed into place. But there was a person standing on the streets of the town, city, and admitting that, yeah, we know how this thing works, and we are going for it. Covetousness, clothing, shelter. One man has a hut, one man has a house. The next one has, we would call it a mansion. And all three illustrations are just him and her. What's the difference? Well, there's a lot of things that enter into a picture like that. But one of the things that enters in is the inside desire. I want a bigger house than I had the last time. This one is too straight for us. Why? And there's two bathrooms there, one for him and one for her. What more do you need? Well, we might have guests over, and we'd like one for each of them, too. And if they don't come, at least people will drive past and see it setting there. That can come into our own doors. At least I'm pretty sure it comes into mine. And then we can go everywhere else. It seems so very, very normal to want just a wee bit more than we currently have. Who of us doesn't dream of an addition to the stable with another team of horses in it? Well, that doesn't apply to us, so we can let it go. As I pondered over the reality of covetousness in American lifestyle, I was amused by a term that I hear frequently, and I wonder, I guess it can't be applied with the broadest of paintbrushes, but this whole idea of upgrading sells so good. iPhone 3, would you like to upgrade to a 4? What for? I don't know, but the 5's coming. Would you like to upgrade to that one? And again, it's just another illustration. As far as I know, and I have an iPhone 3, I don't know that a 5 can do anything that my 3 doesn't that I want it to do. Now, it could do a lot of things that I may or may never use, but that's not the idea. The idea is that you're upgrading. And we love the feeling of upgrade. By nature, we love that feeling. And it's very common. I saw another dynamic that I've often marveled about. And this one, again, happens out in society, where we say that's the world. But it also happens among us, where we say this is us. But have you ever seen a situation, and I'm waiting to see why this happens because I haven't lived it yet, but have you ever seen a situation where a family, husband and wife, get married, they buy a house, and the Lord starts to bless them with children, and they raise those children, and about the time that one-third to two-thirds of the family moves out, they build a wing on the house. I guess it's so they can come home. But they lived all that time without it. So you know that to say they needed it is probably a stretch. Where does that desire come from that we always wanted to build out here? I really can't tell you. I haven't been there yet. I'm just thinking about it. And I'm thinking about this push to get. And I'm thinking about this scriptural call to put the wall up so it's not me. And we can get really good at seeing where other people ought to be putting walls up. And I guess what's bothering me this morning about preaching this message is I know about where my walls need to go. And I'm not real keen on it this morning. I know that my family will probably be able to remind me in the coming days. But covet, you know, we have lands. So the farm gets sold down the road and a family buys it who has three. And the wife tells the neighborhood, well, we're glad we got it because we needed another farm. I don't know what for, but perhaps they can explain. But we have a house and we put furniture in. And we need furniture, at least it feels that way to us. But then our friends go visit in Bangladesh and they sit on the floor. All 3 months are over there. I'm not saying that we're covetous if you put a sofa, or like our house, you put two in for everybody to sit on. But we really need to focus on what drives us behind that buying of the sofa. Because I think that in our quiet hours, some of us are ready to admit that we do have a better lifestyle than what our Lord ever had. And we're not always quite sure what to do with that because it gets really sticky trying to help each other put those walls up when we're not really quite ready to put them up ourselves. You know, we have the house, and then we build the shop, and we put the tools in, and then we get the compact tractor, and then I need a rototiller. I'm pretty sure I need a rototiller. I need one. The clothes closet. You need the gun for deer hunting, but then you're going to go bear hunting this week, so that's a little on the small side, so you get the bigger one, but that's too big to shoot groundhogs with, so you get the one. I know how that cycle works. Trips to Alaska, to Jerusalem, to England, to New England. I've heard people explain to me that the reason they went to Alaska is because they always wanted to. Well, that's only admitting how you think. And I'm not even trying to condemn people who did or did not. I'm just trying to lay a foundation. The Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And we're going to have to apply that to our hearts personally. It's not going to work for me to apply it to yours and you to apply it. We can work at it together. See, it's not the possessing of these things that automatically makes us a sinner. It's the desiring of them that condemns us. And what's intriguing to me was reading the book Prairie Courage, where the bishop tried so hard to get everybody into the same box, and then they found out he wasn't living it himself. And so all of those brotherhood agreements of how big the windows had to be on the house or what color the house had to be painted were nothing but turmoil and conflict. There was no rest in it at all. And so it's different more than just a group of people making a group of walls, barriers, and calling that contentment. Godliness, I believe, is commanded in this passage. And it also teaches in chapter verse 5 and verse 6 that as you do this, let your conversation be without covetous and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. One of the pure joys of a lifestyle of contentment is that our lives are open for us to have our desire and our affection and our allegiance and our receipt of good from something other than what we created at our own hands. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men will do to me. Go now to 2 Timothy chapter 6. It's 1st. There is no 2 Timothy 6. We have in this portion some additional teaching about contentment. I'll start with verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, produce disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Could read John. The whole chapter is teaching about our attitude, our mentality, our working procedure with money, riches, how we look at it. But in this scripture, we're going to be able to observe that contentment is not just a logical or a common sense decision, it is a spiritual decision. I think even some of the more open-minded people of our culture will admit that those who choose contentment as a way of life are probably better off than those who are covetous. And we might have to define our meaning of those words if we're asking someone the question. But here it clearly makes it a point that when we choose contentment, it is a spiritual decision. He talks about this teacher that won't listen to wholesome words or the words of Jesus Christ, and what a contentious and conflicting man he is. That somehow by making big statements and creating controversies, that in that there is godliness. You know that to choose the other thing than contentment is a very tumultuous lifestyle. It makes us snap at our children because we actually want the things we have. We went for them and got them. And who is it that junks the place up? And who is it that smashes the shop and breaks the tool that we wanted? That's why we got it. We wanted it. Now to choose the other way rather than contentment is a tumultuous lifestyle. The covetous person is harder to get along with than the contented person. Well, you knew that. At least we're learning that. There's a reason why a covetous person is so hard to get along with. And the Bible in this, what I just read to you, explains it. You see, the covetous person is running against the clock. Every day is one day less to get what I want. And he knows it. He might not admit it, but he knows it. And you will see people go into puddles of despondency if they get to middle age and they don't have their empire. You will see people get very, very nasty when they don't get what they want or when they have what they wanted and got and it was taken away. But a contented person is willing to let some things slip past his grip. He actually puts up walls so that they don't even brush his fingertips, because he's not running against the clock, he's running with the clock. He wants the clock to wind down. Because that's when he really gets what his soul desires. He gets to see his Savior. He gets to live with him eternally. He gets to get away from all the sin and corruption and temptation. So here we have two people that are on completely opposite courses. They might look the same as you walk into a building like this, and you might have a covetous person here today, and you might have a contended person, and they might look very similar in appearance, but the one is running against the clock, and the other one is running with the clock. And it makes two different lifestyles. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Covetousness turns us into losers. Contentment turns us into winners. When I am covetousness, I am throwing my energies into something that will expire at or before the grave. Have you ever noticed what small rooms they put old people in today? It's all they need. A room with a bathroom in the back and a little table in the corner. And right next to that room, they build another room and put more old people in it. That's all you need. They've lost the race with the clock. And you go down those halls and you start stepping into rooms and you'll soon figure out which way they lived, because it'll come through their attitude. Did they live contentedly? You know, some are receiving the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Some are reminiscing. My grandmother is in a home, and my father and mother talk about that very thing, how you can walk down the halls of ECC, and there's old Alvin Barkman. He's 98 years old, and he's just this cheerful, and he'll just sit there and reminisce about life and enjoyable. Go to the next hall doorway, and it's just a crank. Well, some of it has to do with what they were chasing. Go now yet to the third scripture, Philippians chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 4. This is a testimony about contentment. Starting in verse 10, Philippians 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know, or as another version says, I have learned both how to be abased, and I have learned, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have been taught both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. These are the words of the joyful Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, an epistle of joy. And he says that in his life he has learned to be content. Whenever I read verse 11, I go back in my childhood to riding in a van in South Carolina with my aunt and uncle, and me and my cousin were complaining that it's taking too long and it's time to get there. And my aunt so wisely said, quoted this verse, and I said, well, Irene, it's not the state I'm concerned about. I want to just be there. Because I was fine with the state we were in. I didn't understand this Bible verse very much. Here's a man that learned that what state, and you understand as adults, state to mean conditions or atmosphere that I am in. I have learned to be content. Now, learning is when the cognitive or the thinking process that moves concepts, processes, patterns, procedures from the thinking portion of our being, our brains, into the subconscious. And it pushes them so deeply that we don't think through the step-by-step process as we're doing it. You see, we have a first grader at our house that's learning to read. So he sounds out his words. So did you when you were in first grade. But then you learn to read and you stop sounding. We have a piano in the corner of our living room, and some of the children have learned to play, and some are learning, and some have never learned. I'm one of the ones that never learned, and so I don't even try. Some of the ones that are learning, you hear the tap, tap, uncertain, push, push, tap, clunk, discord. The ones who have learned, their fingers fly on the keyboard, and the process is so automatic that they themselves are no longer thinking about whether it should be this finger, should the hand be spread wide, or should it be together, up on the black ones, down on the white ones. They've learned. I have learned contentment. Now that tells us two things. Number one, it's possible. Number two, that's how you get it. It's going to take actual decision-making processes. That house over there is for sale. I view it as superior to mine. Why do I want it? Why do I need it? The Tyrone Herald. Is that? That's what it is. Comes and there's the classifieds. Lancaster Farming, mailbox market. What am I looking for? I just want to see what's there. Why? Well, it might be a good deal. Well, what do you want a good deal for? See, that's where it all starts. There's nothing wrong with reading the mailbox market. You really might need a pulley to your John Deere, and it might be there. But what if you're just looking at it because there's a restlessness inside and you want one more than you didn't have yet? Well, you're sounding it out. Now you're making some surface decisions. But there are people that have mastered this thing, and they don't shop for that they don't need. And you can apply that so many different ways. I've learned. What is it that we're trying to learn? Is it all just brute decisions where everything you look at, you have to make a decision? Is it legitimate or isn't it? Do I need this or do I just want it? Is that really what is going on? He says in the scripture I read to you, the Apostle Paul writes that he went through all these processes and now he's at the place where he has learned it. And what he has learned is not just contentment. He has learned that Jesus Christ is everything he needs. I want to tell you something this morning. This at least looks like the pathway. I don't feel like I would be ready to write verse 11 or verse 13 into my own Bible. But I think that this is something to do with it. The born-again Christian, the one who has left the law behind, he has left the world behind, and he is now in the new dispensation of Christ. He is the child of Jesus Christ. He is the child of God. He is born again. Learns and puts the barriers up as a protection of his friendship, desire, and love for Jesus Christ. He went through all this, and at the end he comes out saying, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You may remember the verse, the Sunday school verse last Sunday. It's that one we all know. We know that all things work together for them, for good, for them that are called according to his purpose. I'm not even saying it right. But we wrestle with that verse. Some of us love it very much, and we see the pattern of good. Some of us wrestle and say, good? That's good? Oh, yeah, how is it good? I'll take it by faith, but I don't see the math. And we want the math. For you and I to have any kind of deep relaxation, peace, enjoyment, inside the barriers of contentment, the walls that we put up, we are going to have to turn our attention, the kind of attention we would give to the mailbox market of the Lancaster Farming or to eBay or to wherever else you go shopping, the kind of attention that you feel like chasing when you are looking for something and you don't even know what it is. If you are willing to put that chase, that desire into a relationship with Jesus Christ and a knowledge of him, you will find learned contentment through that whole process. And I struggle even how to put that all into words, but I know it's true. So we wrestle with a word like, a verse like, all things work together for good to them who are called. And then yesterday I pick up a devotional book that my friend had given me last summer. And for yesterday, the focus is on this verse, Romans 8:28, but it's quoted in a different version, one I never heard of before, who took the liberty to change the tense or the sequence of the verse around and made it verse read like this. We know that for those who love God, that is for those who are called according to his purpose, all things are working together for good. Oh. You mean I set the filter for how we see this? Oh, Okay. About 400 years ago, a man wrote a song, and it was in German, and they wanted to convert it to English. But you know how it is when you convert Spanish into English or German into English or English into German, nothing holds out. So another man took up the song, and he wrote this song. Jesu, joy of men's desiring, holy wisdom, love most bright, drawn by thee our souls aspiring, soar to uncreated light. Word of God, our flesh that fashioned with the fire of life and passion, striving still to truth unknown, soaring, dying around thy throne. Through the way where hope is guiding, hark what peaceful music rings, where the flock in thee confiding drinks of joy from deathless springs. Theirs is the beauteous, theirs is beauty's fairest pleasure, theirs is wisdom's holiest treasure. Thou dost ever lead thine own in the love of joys unknown. An old song you might have known. But I'm here to tell you this morning that I believe that we may as well stop wasting our time to develop contentment if we are not willing to pour our energies into seeing Jesus as the ultimate thing to be desired. Why would you chase the creation instead of the Creator? For what? Because it feels good today. But you can go to the elderly home and listen to the tales and watch the joys and sorrows of how that chase goes. I know that when our desire is toward Him and serving Him, it defines where I go on my trips. And we're okay with that. It defines how much I'll stay home. The burden of this devotional yesterday was just this, that we would somehow throw our energies into desiring and craving and chasing after our love for God to the point that we would see God as good. And he said one of the clearest evidences that we actually love God is our contentedness with where we are right now. You can chew on that for a while. All of us have the potential to develop a very natural restlessness where we are constantly trying to change the place where God has put us. That's within our ability. But he who is contented is not so because that's what he has been working on the keyboard, but because he has turned his focus onto one who loved him and gave his son for him, that we might have eternal life. And we say, and we sang this morning. That's what was so joyful about the Thanksgiving songs. Not just the fields, not just the nature. How great is God? When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, that's grand, that's great. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly lifted, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. So which one did your soul sing the most on? Thinking about the drive out here this morning, or thinking about you're free because Jesus died? You see, when our attention and our focus starts to drink in of that and focus on that, all of a sudden, where we are and the things we don't like about where we are and the things we wish we could change to the accumulation of earthly goods snaps into a completely different focus. And I'm here this morning to suggest that rather than just simply saying, let's go home and be contented and let's put up these walls so that we're not covetous, you can do that and there'll be a restlessness that goes along with that search. You may find some help with that. And you might find a budget that works better with your pocketbook. But will you also take it to the next step and realize that this whole experience on earth is about a relationship with our Creator and His Son, Jesus Christ, that as we turn our attention, our affection, our trust in Him, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. For I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I realize that I can talk a long time about this subject, but in the end, the decisions for my life are going to have to be made in here on this subject, and the decisions in your life are going to have to be made over there. So may the Lord add his blessing. May his Spirit do the work he needs to do. Let's pray.